We were in the book of Luke, as someone mouthed to me just a second ago, and we're not going to be in the book of Luke this morning, but we're not derivating from our study. We're just looking at a piece that happened that Luke didn't happen to cover. If you remember where we were, it was Luke chapter 9, and we've gone past the demoniac the storm. Jesus says, we're going to go across to the other side. They get in the boat. He falls asleep. Big storm comes up. They think they're dying. They wake him up, and they say, don't you even care? We're dying here. And he gets up. He rebukes the storm, and they are now more, he tells it to shut up. It does. And they are more freaked out by Jesus being in their boat and being able to calm the storm than they were by the storm. And they're like freaked out saying, what manner of man is this that even the wind and waves obey him? And then they get to the other side, and there's an answer immediately provided by a possessed, naked, bleeding man who comes running up to them screaming, saying, what have I to do with thee? Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, and they get an answer to who he is. He's the Son of the Most High God, and they're thinking, the boat wasn't so bad. That storm, I think, would you take this one, Jesus? I'm going to get back in the boat. You can deal with the crazy naked guy. And he delivers a man. And then they come back across, and Jairus comes to them, the ruler of the synagogue, whose daughter, remember, 12-year-old daughter, light of his life, is at the point of death, and he asks Jesus, can you come heal her? And of course, for Jairus, it's a big deal, because Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue, meaning he was probably one of the ones that were there. It was in his synagogue where the man with a withered hand was a setup to try to accuse Jesus of healing on the Sabbath day. So he was probably part of that, part of the religious leadership. It was his synagogue, you remember with the story with the centurion we covered, where the religious leaders come to him and said, this man, this centurion, he's a Roman, but he's a good guy. He's even built us a synagogue. Could you go heal his servant? So Jairus was most likely involved in that entourage that's telling Jesus, could you heal this guy? And Jesus goes, and the rest of that story. The guy sends and says, hey, you don't even need to come. I'm not worthy of that. I know how this works. I'm under authority because I follow Caesar. I say something, people do it. I know who you submitted to, so you just say the word, he'll be healed. And Jesus marvels, says, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. This Roman gets it. And at this point, the religious leaders don't like him, and they've said if anybody has anything to do with him, they can be put out of the synagogue. But Jairus has suddenly come to the place where his theology has met reality. And the religion that he has followed at this point is powerless to help him. And he's desperate. And he goes to Jesus and says, can you help me? Can you come lay your hand on my daughter? And Jesus goes immediately. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, well, where were you when I was dealing with a man with a withered hand? You weren't on my side, were you? Ha, you think I'm going to help? There's none of that. Doesn't matter how long you've been fighting Jesus, running from Jesus, opposing Jesus. When you finally smarten up and appeal to Jesus, he will come. Doesn't matter. And as he's going, remember the woman with the issue of blood, she's been bleeding for 12 years. She touches him, everything stops, and there's that interaction. And then Jairus' daughter dies and is risen from the dead. And then, towards the last thing we read, he sent his 12 out. He gave them, we're told, power. Dunamis is the word in the Greek, which is the same as what the church is given in Acts chapter 1, or wait until you're endued with power. But they were also given something else. They were given authority, which the church isn't given in the book of Acts. They were given, which really means the royal right. Not only were they given the power to be able to heal, but they were given the authority to exercise it whenever they wanted. And he sent them out, and he said, I want you to go to all the villages and preach the good news that the kingdom is here. And so they went, and there are hundreds of villages in that area. And so probably for weeks, if not months, they're going in by twos to all these villages. They're healing. They're preaching the good news. And of course, if you have that kind of power like Jesus did going on, people are coming to you, they're thronging you, they want to touch you, they want to have their needs met, and so they're having a great time, but they're also wiped out, and they come back, and Jesus says, look, let's get away for a little while. This is what we're going to do. We're going to hop on the boat, and we're going to go over to this place over here. We'll just go to a desert place and just get some rest, because you guys have been going like crazy. And of course, at this point, too, John the Baptist died. One of the Gospels tells us that Jesus just found out that John had been beheaded by Herod, put in jail because he was, Herod, from that messed up family, Daddy Herod, with Herod and Herod Philip and Herod Archelaus. There's a bunch of Herods that he had, and he had a niece named Herodias, and Herod Philip had married his niece, Herodias, so that she becomes her own aunt, you remember, by marrying her uncle. Ew. And then Herod goes to visit him and strikes up an affair with her. So he strikes up an affair with both his niece and sister-in-law at the same time and steals her from his brother so that she becomes her own sister-in-law and her own aunt. It's just really messed up. And John says, tells him, you need to repent. That is so wrong. And he gets arrested for it because Herodias can't stand him, you know. But it says John, for some reason, even though he wasn't repenting, he liked to hear the guy. And he'd go down and listen to him in prison. And he throws a party, big shindig, invites a bunch of his cronies over. And he's all liquored up. He's half in the bag. And Herodias has a daughter named Salome. And she goes out and does a belly dance for him, hoochie-coochie dance. And in a moment of drunken foolishness, he shoots off in the mouth and says, I'll give you whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. And so she goes to her mom and says, what should I ask for? And mom says, you tell him you want the head of John the Baptist right now on a plate. And so she says, I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a plate. And he's in a bind because he's shot his mouth off, he said something stupid, and he has to save face, so he has it done. So John is dead, and Jesus hears about that. So there's, I'm sure, some emotion on his side as well. John the Baptist was his cousin. They are related. Remember, Elizabeth and Mary, we're told, were cousins. So Jesus and John must be like second cousins or something. I don't know how all that works, but there's a relation there. And now John's dead. The disciples are wiped out, so they hop over in a boat, and they're just going to go cut across the end of the lake and get to a desert place. The problem is the people see him leave, and they see him leave, and so they do an end around, and they run around the outside of the lake. And so when they get to the other side in their boat, there's 5,000 men plus women and children, probably 10,000 people waiting for him. And here they are tired. They just rowed across the lake, and but there's a crowd there, and Jesus says has compassion on them. He's ministering to them. He's healing their sick. He's telling them about the kingdom. And then the disciples, much like us, finally say, Lord, send him away. You know, I mean, Jesus has compassion. The disciples say, send him away. That's how we are a lot of time. Because like, there's no way to eat. There's no food here. We're in a desert place. And of course, we'll paint it that way. Lord, we're really concerned about them. You need to feed them. I think we should send them away for their sake, which really means I just want them gone, you know. But it's for their sake, Lord, you know. And so Jesus says, well, they're hungry. Why don't you feed them? And they say, well, we don't have anything. In fact, there's a little boy there near the front, and he says, I got a lunch. I got a lunch, you know. And you know it's a little boy because an adult would never do that, right? If the adult had anything to share, it's immediately inside the robe, and he'd just sort of casually reach, like you do with a cough drop in church, you know? You know, if you break out the cough drop, everybody in the row is going to want one, so you just sort of palm it, and you try not to make a crinkling noise when you open it, and then you fake the cough, and you throw it in so that nobody sees, right? But a little boy, they're still, you know, that's why we need to become like a little child, right? Sharing and innocent. And you read that passage in John where it's talked about, and it's funny because Andrew, you know, apparently he's the one who sees the little boy and says, well, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And again, it's just like little, you know, like dinner rolls. Some mom packed a lunch that morning, made her kid wait when everyone else was going so she could pack a lunch. You're not going. They're going to think I'm a bad mom. You comb your hair, brush your teeth. I'm packing a lunch. And she gives him, you know, 5 little muffins and a couple sardines, not realizing she's really feeding 5,000 that morning. And Andrew says, well, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish, colon. And there's a colon in the King James, which means there's a pause there, and you don't know how long it is. But you can tell what happens during that pause, because he says, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish, colon. And then the other 11 look at him like, what are you, a moron? And then he says, but what are those among so many? I mean, obviously, that's not enough. And then Jesus says the key phrase, give them to me. And then he says, hey, sit everybody down in 50s. How long did that take? You got 10,000 people. Put them into groups of 50. Oh, well, that's my wife over there. Can she be in my group? Why are we doing this? My kids are here. Can they be in someone else's group? I don't want them near me. And he makes aisles, and he makes room for service. That's what he does. He breaks them up into manageable amounts, and then he's, you know, they're like, why? And the disciples are like, I don't know. He said to do it. I mean, nobody's read this before. It's never been done before. And he gives thanks. He says, God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for this food. Amen. And the disciples are thinking, it's time to run, because when they find out there's no food, it's going to be a riot. But then he just starts breaking and breaking and breaking and breaking. And he does this miracle of creation in his hands where he's just making more and more food, enough to feed probably 10,000 people. And when it's all said and done, they take up 12 fragments full of food. And that's where we left off. I just gave you like the last 2 months of Bible studies right there and a little string. It's right in my mind because I covered a lot of those things down there when I was in Cape May because I'm lazy. And not because I'm lazy, because it's great stuff. See, my thing about going down there and what's refreshing to me, I mean, yes, I have to do a little devotion in the morning and I have to do a devotion. You know, it's like maybe a 15-minute study. We sing a few songs and then we do a Bible study. There was like 80 people down there. And what I always want to do is I want to do encounters with Jesus. Let's look at Jesus, because a lot of these people come from traditions where they're not used to looking at Jesus, certainly not looking at Jesus as he's presented in the scriptures. And I just try to make it real, you know, because we can read this, especially if you're used, you know, I read the King James, I love the King James, but I usually, as I go, I'm translating in the fly or adding in, you know, what it sounds like in today's language, because if we read it a lot of times like it's written, we almost become separate from them and we don't think of them as real people with the same desires and frustrations and fears and all of that that we have, but they are. And the coolest thing at the end of the week for me, I'll be honest with you, is several people, you know, I mean, I try to make them laugh too, because it's fun. We should have fun while we do it. But is to have people come up and say, you know, I really need to get back to church. I haven't gone in a while, but I just something about, you know, getting back in the Bible and seeing, I really miss that. Or a couple people, I think I need to get a different church. Not because I'm trying to proselytize, because I'm not, but it's like, because we don't do that. We don't read the Bible like, and we don't look at it like it's real. And it's, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And I know the power it had in my life when I started to understand, when it was explained to me in a way that was relevant. And to see people have that light come on and have this desire to go and get to know Jesus better, nothing better than that. But anyway, so fed the 5,000 men, women, and children. But John chapter 6 says this right after it happens. And again, we're going to be in Matthew 14. Because this account that we're going to read is not in Mark, it's not in Luke, it's in the other three. But in John, we get a little information from all of the accounts, so I'll just kind of mention them. In John chapter 6, verse 14, it says, then, after he fed everybody, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, of a truth, this is that prophet that should come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they would come, take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. The people do what people do here. You know, we're coming into that wonderful season of elections, right? Don't you just look forward to the commercials and the ads and the newspaper articles and the debates? Aren't those lovely times of... And we all know how it works. Whoever promises the most chickens in your pot is the guy who gets in. They know that works. It's been that way for years and years and years. You promise enough goodies. And these people have just seen Jesus. I mean, they've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him preach the truth. And there's no mention of anybody wanting to make him king by force. But man, when he meets their immediate physical hunger, that's a king I could follow, right? And so they want to make him king. And when you read it here in Matthew 14, it says straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. He forced them to get into the ship because they're thinking, that's not a bad idea, King Jesus. That would make me, you know, what, like Vice King Peter or, you know, Duke Thomas? I mean, I don't know what the subtitles are going to be, but they're all good. If your boy is the king, that's great. So they're thinking, you know, Lord, there could be something to this. Maybe it is time. And so he constrains them, no, get in the boat. You need to go now. It's not going to happen. Get in the boat now. Go. And he says, you go before him into the other side while he sends the multitude away. And you know how he really gets the multitude to leave? Look at the next verse. When he sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain to pray. All you got to do is go someplace hard and start praying, and you'll be surprised how the crowds will just disappear. Oh, we're just going to pray? I mean, you're not doing a miracle. We're not even singing. You're not going to feed us? Well, look at the time. I think I got some, you know, my lawn's getting long. I'm going to go back home again. See, the same Jesus who understood in John chapter 6, verse 14, they're calling for him to be a king by John chapter 6, and I don't think it's any mistake, by the way, that it's verse 66. John 6:66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Because what he does is he gets together with the crowd, and he says, whoever doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part with me. And they're like, oh, tell me that what we ate yesterday, what? No, I mean, I didn't know where he was getting it from. I saw him doing something. And they're all like getting out. And his disciples come to him and said, Lord, that's rough. That's a hard saying. And Jesus says, oh, don't go. Don't go. Please don't go. No, I didn't mean it. Here, let me explain. It's a spiritual thing. No, he didn't say anything like that. He says, you going too? And Peter, in one of his better moments, says, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Of course, we know Jesus was speaking metaphorically about his body and his blood. He was not literally feeding them his flesh. But he sent them away. He put his disciples into the boat to go to the other side. And when he'd sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, Matthew 14:23. And when the evening came, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the middle of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And then we're going to see on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus goes unto them. He says, go to the other side. And so they get in the boat, and they start going out to the other side. Now, we've covered already Jesus in the boat with you in a storm, right? Any of you guys go to college at all and take, when you go to college, the classes are numbered, you know, your entry-level classes are like 100-level classes. You know, you take English 101 or you take Accounting 101, and that's kind of like your basic class. But then once you start to get to the more specialized and harder classes, they're the 201s or the 301s or the 401s, you know. They've already been through Storm 101, which is you in the boat with Jesus visibly there, you know, asleep, but still there. He's there with you in the boat. They are now graduating to a higher level class, which is you in the boat in a storm, and Jesus is not there with you. You're in the boat alone. They go into the storm. They go out into the water. This body of water that they're on is like 13 miles long, about 8 miles wide. So depending on which direction they were going, it's probably a few miles anyways, even if they're just cutting off part of the end. It's a sizable trip. There's a dozen of them. So it's a boat. It's not a rowboat. It's big enough boat to hold at least a dozen guys. Obviously, with rowing stuff, also probably a sail. So they probably threw up the sail and get in the boat. They're tired, right? Because they've been serving people. They came all the way across, and now there's 5,000-10,000 people there that they've served again, and they've had to carry food to 10,000 people. I mean, you imagine 12 guys serving 10,000 people. It's a lot of work. I mean, it was great. They saw this miracle, but you're still tired, and then Jesus makes you leave. You don't want to leave. You're pretty happy there now, but no, you get in the boat, and so they start going. So they throw up the sail, and they're riding back in the boat, and then the wind changes, and it says it's contrary to them. You know, it's not easy to sail into a wind. Yeah, maybe you can do some tacking and some other things, but really it gets to the point where they need to row. So they're rowing in a boat, right? Rowing. Probably double row of seats, oars on each side, rowing. A dozen guys rowing, rowing, rowing. It says that it's on the fourth watch when Jesus comes to them. Now, the way their watches, the night went, night started at 6. So 6 to 9 is the first watch. 9 to 12 is the second. 12 to 3 is the third. 3 to 6 is the fourth watch. So they've been rowing for hours and hours and hours, rowing, toiling. Mark is the one who says, Mark 6:48, he saw them toiling and rowing. They're agonizing. This is blister rowing. and they're only about halfway across. Now, as much as it's easy to poke fun at them sometimes, the truth is, he said get in the boat and row, and they're still going. They've been rowing all night. They're maybe halfway there. They could have said, he told us he'd meet us there. How's he going to get there? You know what? All we have to do is let go, and we'll just go right back to where we came from, and we can meet him, and we'll all go together tomorrow. I mean, this is nuts. Why are we even doing this? We're not getting anywhere. Seems like we've been doing this forever. This stinks. This is hard. I am so tired. So tired of just rowing and rowing and rowing and not getting anywhere. And he didn't even get in the boat with us. He didn't even care. Does he even care? I don't know. Maybe we should turn around. Why do we even do this? Did he even say get in the boat and go this way? I mean, there was a lot going on. Maybe we misheard him. Maybe he said just go check the boat. Maybe we should go back and ask him if this is really what he meant. Why don't we go back and ask him? No, they don't do that. I mean, they keep going. They keep going. And to be honest with you, that's what we're called to do sometimes. You know, Paul tells Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You, endure hardness as a good soldier. Sometimes, part of being a Christian, and I'm not saying this, trust me, I'm not saying this because I'm happy about it. I'm just trying to be honest about it. Sometimes life as a Christian is like a donkey in a hailstorm. You just got to hump over and take it, you know, and you just get pegged with stuff. Probably a lot of you know who Chuck Colson was. One of his famous sayings that he said regularly was, remain at your post and do your duty for the glory of God and his kingdom. Sometimes we just need to be faithful to continue in what he told us to do until he tells us to do something else. So they're doing it. But what we see is, by that verse in Mark 6:48, they're miles away at this point, and it's a stormy night. The wind is up. There's a lot of waves. It's a bad night. He's 3+ miles away. He's up in a mountain, but it's not crystal clear, and it's not like they're on, you know, a cruise liner with all of the lights and stuff. They're just in a little boat out there rowing in the dark, yet he sees them. This is supernatural. He sees them. Even though they don't know he's there, they don't know that he is aware of what's going on. He is acutely aware of what's going on. Verse 24, it's in the middle of the sea. It's tossed with waves. The wind is contrary. And on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now we read that and we're like, oh, I love this part. Jesus walking on the water. I've seen those bumper stickers. Think you're perfect? Try walking on water. You know, I mean, they put... He comes to them walking on the storm. This is definitely one of those instances I want some video to see. What did it look like? Was there like a path that just was sort of open that he's just across? I mean, he's on the water. He's not floating above the water. He's on the water. But it's a storm, big wave thing. Does that mean he's walking up a hill and then he's walking down a hill and then he's walking up a hill? Or does it just sort of part and he's just got like this little water path up the middle with everything crazy around him? I don't know. I'd like to see it. And it says, King James, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. That doesn't do it justice at all, right? Because you're tired. You're in a boat. It's a storm. You're complaining. You're whining. You don't see nothing except for the wind, the waves, maybe an occasional flash of lightning. So you're rowing, right? And you know, when you row in a boat, especially a bigger boat where there's multiple people in the boat, where are you facing? You're facing where you were. Your back's towards where you go because that's the strongest way to row. So you're pulling and you're pulling and you're pulling and you're pulling and then and somebody catches a flash of something gaining on them. Did you see that? Was that a dorsal fin? I mean, you don't know. You see something above the water. What are you expecting? I mean, they're not expecting a... It's not somebody on a jet ski, right? This is biblical times. They just see something, and it's just a flash, and it's illuminated, and it's above the water, and it's big, and it's heading their way. Suddenly, second wind kicks in, you know? I think we can pick this up a little bit, you know? And then flash again, and something's coming closer. And they say, it's a spirit. And that's not pneuma, like it's a... It's phantasm. That's the word, phantasm. It's only used here, like phantom, like grim reaper, like guy in a robe with a big sickle coming out across the water. And it says they cried out for fear, which means they screamed like little girls. You know, I mean, they're just going for it. And Mark says, like, he called out to them. He made like he would have passed by. Like he's in the passing lane. Like, hey, boys. You know, as they're just going like crazy. Yo, fellas, what's up? But Jesus, he speaks to them and he says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Oh, don't. You have nothing to fear. That's what that be of good cheer. It means you have nothing to fear. It's me. What he says is, ego am I or ego am me or what. He says the equivalent of I am. He says, you have nothing to fear. I am. The same name that was used by God to Moses at the burning bush when he saw the bush and it was being consumed, but it was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. And God spoke to him from the bush, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. I'm going to use you as a deliverer. And Moses starts making his excuses and he says, I mean, they're going to say, who sent me? I don't even know your name. What am I supposed to say your name is? And God says to him, I am. I am that I am. You tell him that I am sent you. And from that point on, I am is the name of God. And here's Jesus saying, I am, be not afraid. And then Peter, and it's fun to poke fun at Peter. He said to him, well, Lord, if it be you, bid me to come unto thee on the water. Well, if it's really you, then ask me and I'll come out on the water. What are you possibly thinking? You know, Peter, you want to get out of the boat in the middle of the storm? I mean, Jesus is out on the water. But Peter says, and he says, he bids one word, come. He invites him. And it says, when Peter was come down out of the ship, again, video I want to see. How does he do this? Does he, because they're in the middle of like waves. Waves are still going on, storm's still going on, in the middle of like a huge body of water, in a boat big enough for a dozen guys. So there's obviously some sides to this thing. Does Peter do the toe thing to see? From what I have experienced of Peter through the scriptures, he did a pommel horse and vaulted over the side. And he walked on the water for a minute. Going to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Again, beginning to sink. Anybody ever jump from the side of a pool into a pool? Stand, you know, like feet first, pencil thing? Did you begin to sink? Boop. You just sunk, right? Does it start turning to jello under Peter? Is he like suddenly in oatmeal, just slowly sinking down? I mean, the bottom doesn't drop out. Because he wouldn't have had time to even say, Lord, you know. So obviously he starts dropping at some level. I don't know, as his fear increases and he stops looking as much at Jesus and more at the waves, he starts to lose ground. And so he cries out, he prays, and he says, oh, most merciful Father, thou who ridest upon the clouds, hallowed be thy name. No. When you're going under, you don't have time for prayer like that. I think this is, you know, among the most spiritual prayers. Lord, save me. You only got time for three words. I like the story of Nehemiah when he is before the king and, you know, he's the cupbearer. He's there really as a servant. He's been taken prisoner and he finds out that the gates of Israel are destroyed. And if he even goes in the king's presence and looks like he's a bummer, he can be put to death. But he's so wrecked about it, he goes in there and the king sees his face and he's like, I've never seen you looking like this. What's the problem? And Nehemiah says, well, how can I rejoice when my homeland, the gates are burned? And the king says to him, well, what do you want? And in Nehemiah says, and so I prayed and I said, we need this. And so I prayed. The only time all you have for a prayer right there is, Lord, help me. And that's it. And I think That's what it has to be. It's just crying out to the Lord. We're told the Spirit makes intercession for us, even when we don't know how to pray, that he will go. So, you know, even if you're praying something stupid, the Spirit will say, no, no, ignore that. He doesn't know what he's asking for. What he really needs is this. This is what he needs. So, you know, that, Lord, save me, perfect prayer. And immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand, and he caught him. And he said unto him, oh, thou little faith, why did you doubt? So what does this look like? Jesus standing on the water, holding up Peter, who's partway in the water? Is he dragging him through the soupy mix? Does he actually stand him back up and he's walking him back to the boat? Do they climb over the side one at a time? I don't know. It says, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. John tells us this, John chapter 6, verse 21, then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was in the land where they went. As soon as he gets in the boat, because they're in the middle, crunch, they're on the other side. This is like wormhole. This is like beaming Star Trek. You know, they just were morphed. They just teleported. You know, whatever your science fiction thing of choice is, they just did it from the middle to the other side immediately. And then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, you are the Son of God. The interesting thing is Mark says this in Mark 6. He went up with them into the ship. The wind ceased. They were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They were so blown away by this miracle because they didn't really understand the significance of the previous one. Because if they had understood when he was creating something from nothing, they would have understood who he really was. See, in all of these things, you know, when I was in school, my goal was to get out of school, to get through school, complete school. You know, one of the things you can do, like with college, is you can clep a class. Have you ever clep a class before? And it means like you can test out of it. If you already know enough about the material, they'll give you the test. And if you pass the test, you don't have to sit through a semester's of boring classes. You just pay the money and they give you the credit for having done that course, and you can move on to the next thing. We all want to clep these things. We want to clep the storms, you know? I don't want to go through storms. I don't like storms. The reality, though, is for us, I say us, and you can just say, we know that's just you. We're much more spiritual than you. That's fine. I'll give you that. Just pray for me. For me, it's about the destination. I want to get through. I just want to get to the other side. But the truth is, you don't see Jesus on the other side like you see him in the middle. You don't. In life, you do not know that he is the Lord of storms until you're in one. You can't. There's no other way. You can't just, I mean, you can read it, and you can intellectually take in the material, but you can't see him there walking on the top of what seems like the end of your life until you're right in the middle of it. The lesson is in the process and not in the destination. You know, we can make fun of, and I do, the prosperity people who are like, you know, they love Jesus because he's the bread king. He's the one who just feeds you, you know, and it's all about the blessings and all of that. But I still find myself wanting to be the complete escapist guy who still wants to avoid problems and trials. I don't need to have a Mercedes. I'm happy driving a Ford, as long as I get my Ford. You know, I mean, it's kind of like, I don't know, I'm okay. I'm not looking for the prosperity Jesus, maybe just the middle class Jesus, you know, where everything is kind of okay. It's not real bad. It's not all, you know, roses and sunshine, but it ain't too bad either. You know, part of this week, my favorite thing I did this week, there were a group of Russians that were there. Russian believers, they go to a Slavic Baptist church. It was actually a family a guy and his wife and their daughter is 15, and the guy is actually the pastor of this church, and then a good set of friends of theirs, husband and wife, and they're just turned 50-ish or so, also Russian, and then her sister, who her and her husband drove, he's a trucker, they drove all the way from Sacramento, delivered a load, and then came down and stayed in New Jersey with us for a week, also Russian, and then their mom, who is quite old, also Russian, and so I sat with them for like two or three nights, and we were just talking about stuff. They sing like... We did songs when we got them to sing, and sometime I think in like the 50s or something, somebody went and took and translated like all the classic American hymns into Russian. Same music, same cadence, same everything, just put Russian words to them, and so they know all of these hymns in Russian. So we had them sing some stuff in Russian, and then we would sing. They would sing, and then we'd sing the chorus together in English back and forth, and it just gives you a suddenly understanding like, heaven is going to be something, you know, because every language has these songs, and every generation, you know, we started out this week, one of the songs we sang was Amazing Grace, but then a lot of this week we were also singing that one that we sang today, This is Amazing Grace, and it's like every generation has its Amazing Grace, and somehow when we get to heaven, it's all going to flow, and we'll all actually really have nice voices, and the music will be top notch, and it'll be like, woo, you know, but to talk to them about, when did you come over? And they came to the United States from Russia. Some of them were from the Ukraine. Some were just from Moscow area, Soviet Union. You know, it was all Soviet Union then. And it was like the doors kind of opened up around 91 was when they could come in. And I'm asking them, well, what was it like living in Russia? Because they were from Christian families. They grew up as Christians. They were persecuted for being Christians. The one lady, you know, somebody was having some kind of a rally or something, and she got arrested when she was a teenager with like 600 other people, and they came on the train. And of course, talking to these Russians, their English is, they speak English, but they have accents and everything, and they're saying, you know, they come on the train, and they say, you, do you smoke? You don't smoke? Say a bad word. You won't say, you're a Christian, you come with us, you know, and they're hauling them off the train, and they take them like 600 miles away and dump them in prison for several days. In prison, you know, 600-800 of them. You know, the one guy, he said on my file, he said, I tried to get into college, but it said Baptist on my file. Come from a strong Baptist. Nobody would take me. In the military, his commander liked him and hid him because there were certain oaths and stuff he would have to say to be in the Russian military that he wouldn't say because he was a believer. And the only reason he stayed out of jail was because his commander liked him. I think he grew up in a Christian family, he said, because he would take me and he would send me off whenever they were coming to do their reviews. You can go drive. He said he liked me to drive because a lot of the guys drank over there and I was a Christian. I didn't drink, so he liked me to be the driver. But to see these people who gave up everything and were used to, you know, they said growing up as kids, we knew whenever all of the shades went down and everything, we knew we were going to have a meeting. Because if anybody found out, and we would meet from house to house, and we'd never do it in the same place twice, and we'd never do it at the same time, because if we ever got caught, we all go to jail. And I thought, I mean, we have no idea. And they said, you know, our kids don't know. We came over here, and they don't remember Russia. They don't know what it's like. You know, you go into the grocery store there, and there's nothing on the shelf. Not because there is nothing. It's all in the back room. And if you want something, you have to say, oh, and the guy says, oh, you come around back. You know something? You know, he says, the idea of going in and buying a banana, you'd never do that. You don't get fruit out of season usually anyways. Everything would have to be canned. But if you bought banana, it was because you knew somebody, and you got around the back door, and then you had to buy a case of bananas, and it was crazy expensive. And so you want to buy a new car, you have to be put on a list. And it would take about 10 years. So you'd get on the list, he said, and we had one lady who's a friend of ours, and she got on the list, and she worked and saved the money for 10 years, and just before it was her time to get her car, the currency got devalued, and so the money she'd saved for 10 years, she bought a couple fish with it. And you think, we don't know anything about that. We don't know anything about what it's like to risk life or limb or family to worship Christ. How would the song service be different if you knew there is likely to be someone outside the door asking if you are a Christian? I think the people who would attend would be, you'd know. You know, it'd be a purifying thing. I'm not begging for that. I'm not. But I do understand this. Those storms come, they have a refining and a purifying effect on our lives. And I could say those people, they loved much, you know. They were so thankful that when they sang, and it was just an expression of of joy. And we did that one song this morning, and I'd never heard it before. It's the way it works a lot of times. And I could have told you who picked it as soon as I got to the first verse about like a bride waiting for a husband. Oh, Kimmy picked a song, because that's right up her alley. And sometimes it's hard for me as a guy to put myself in that place. I try to picture myself in a dress with like a little puff of hair coming out. And thinking Jesus, thinking, what have I done? How about a veil? I think this should be a veil ceremony. But the idea of seeing him face to face. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more storms. Look, I understand we're all in a place, as Christians, we're either just going into a storm, we're in the middle of one, or we're just coming out of one, getting ready for our next one. But I would encourage you, try to remember that it's in the middle of the storm is when you see him walking on the water. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are faithful to reveal yourself to us. Lord, as much as I hate storms, trials, difficulties, I don't want to go through life never having them and not knowing you like I could. So, Lord, we very hesitantly ask that you would use the means necessary to reveal yourself to us in a way where we see you like we never have before. And, Lord, help us to be like Pete, to jump out on the water when you call us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.